We continue to walk through our series on church history, and what we've done each week is we've looked at a passage of scripture that the Bible that would fall into the genre of history within the Bible, and then we've tried to see how we can apply that to see how God uses biblical history and the history of his people in order to encourage, to grow us, and to really work in our lives, trying to understand that history, contrary to how we often see it and how it's taught in school and these kind of things, when we're talking about our understanding of Christian history, it's something that God uses in a formative way to shape us, to grow us. It's very useful. It should encourage us and motivate us and all of these things, and yet it's often very neglected. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to start out, as we look at Hebrews 11, we're going to be in verses 13 through 16. And I'm going to just share some observations, but I want to give you a quick overview really quickly, just to kind of get us into the context of this passage, because it really begins to shape how we are. So a lot of commentators, and David Allen in his commentary on Hebrews may just do the best job of explaining this, believe that the book of Hebrews, what we would call the book of Hebrews, was really a sermon that was teaching. And the primary message of this sermon was to teach these people who had a Jewish background, and whether they were wavering in the faith or whether they were just very immature in the faith, to teach them that the new covenant in Christ was better. And so when you look through, there's like this back and forth argument going on in the book of Hebrews that then uses Old Testament texts and explains them. And what's being taught there is you basically look at the law and Jesus is better. Look at the tabernacle and Jesus is better, right? And that's where we are as we walk through this. Now, before we look at Hebrews 11, I want you to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is going to help us understand what's going on, because out of all of Hebrews, probably Hebrews 11 is the best known, well-known passage. It's just not usually well-known in the context of Hebrews, right? So here's what's going on in Genesis 15. We have God making his covenant with Abram. Look at verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, So will your offspring be. So here we have the Abrahamic covenant. It's being made that Abraham's offspring will be like the stars. They're going to be like the number of stars. It's going to be like the sand on the beach. It'll be too numerous to count. And yet Abraham is an old man at this time. Sarah is not young. They have no children. And so for him to believe this at this moment would have been, I mean, just an incredible ask of God, right? And then look at verse 6. Yet he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. And this is one of the great previews of the entire Bible. All right, Genesis 15:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. All right, here in Genesis 15, God opens back the veil and lets us know that it is going to be faith is what he considers to be righteousness. That it is belief in him and his promises that he will reward and he will justify. Right? Not our works, not our self-righteousness, nothing that we can do on our own, but we have to believe and trust in him and the promises that he's going to make. And he shares that with Abraham here, and he believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Right? So if you go back to Hebrews, this is where we are now in the sermon explaining how Christ is better and the new covenant is better. And he's laid out all these things, and it's just this, it's this big crescendo argument, all right? Chapter 9, the sacrifice of Christ is better. Not only that, but in chapter 10, it's a one-time sacrifice, that Jesus only had to die once. And now, what he's going to show us as we walk through Hebrews 11 is that faith is better than works. And here's how he's going to lay it out. So the first three verses are kind of the main point of this part of the writer of Hebrews' sermon, if you will, right? He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation, Genesis 15:6, right? By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So he's defined faith. He's shown that even in the Old Testament it was faith, and that it started even before the creation. And now what he's going to do is he's going to start illustrating this with people, right? This hall of faith, if you will. This is the part that we know. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. And so he gives all these examples, and then we get to our passage in verses 13 through 16, which becomes this little break, right? Where he's not giving history illustrations now. Now he's going to begin to personalize it and show how to live by faith, right? But remember, he's built this on the example and the testimony of all these people. And as soon as we get out of our passage, going into verse 17, he's going to start over with the biblical illustrations of people again, saying this is what faith looked like. And then we won't get another break like this till the very end of the chapter, beginning in verse 39, where he explains it again, right? And everything in the middle there is going to be examples of biblical people. All right, so let's look at our passage, verses 13 through 16, now that we're kind of caught up. And we're now in this kind of this excursus, this break from the history to teach how do we live by faith. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? So let me just draw some observations here from this text about what it means to live in faith that he has illustrated prior to, and he's going to continue illustrating with people from the Bible as we see this encouragement, this instruction on what it means to live by faith. Number one, notice that these that he's talked about, and he references the people, these all, the ones that he's already mentioned and the ones that he's about to go into. Notice it says they died in faith, right? They died in faith, meaning they had not received the things that they had been promised. They knew they were coming. They were hopeful until the end. Number two, they didn't only die in faith, but notice that it says they see in faith. They saw them and greeted them from afar. I mean, this is the calling of the life of the believer. And not just eternal life, and not just being with Jesus, but there's so many things in the scripture that you and I have to take every day believing that if we will obey God, it is for our good and for his glory. We have to trust God when he says, I'm not for divorce. All right, we have to trust God when he says, raise your children according to my standards, even when everything around is saying, no, there's better ways. All right, we have to trust him when we're fighting all flesh and he says, no, you have to choose holiness. It's worth it. All right? All of these things, these are daily decisions that we take in faith, and we won't benefit or receive all the benefits that come. Much of it we won't receive till after we go to be with the Lord. But up until then, not only do we hope to die in faith, we want to see in faith, right? From a distance, from afar, we're trusting that God is worth it. Notice three, that not they died in faith, they saw in faith, but third, they also hoped in faith. It says, and they greeted these, even though they were from afar. There was a longing to believe the promises of God. Fourth, they knew their true identity. If we're going to walk in faith, we have to realize that it's a lifelong thing, right? We have to see with new eyes that God gives us as part of our new birth. We know that these things are from afar, right? Many of them are future. But we have to know who we are. He says they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They recognized in faith that they had a better home. They had a better citizenship. This was not their home. And it brings me back to the quote that we talked about this morning from Eric Reed in his work on Titus, where he said, you know, most believers have chosen heaven over hell, just far fewer have chosen heaven over earth. And that's the call of faith, to really believe that this is not my home. We have to have our identity. No better book in the entire scripture talking about identity than 1 Peter. Over and over, laying that out, who we are in Christ, who God has made us to be, where our citizenship really is. Not only did they know their own and their true identity, but number five, they lived in such a way that they sought a true homeland. He says, verse 14, for people who speak this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They live in such a way that they are seeking to be with the Lord. All right, and it's clear. Number six, they desire a better place. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. So when we talk about faith being somewhat abstract, right? And conceptually it is. You know, we have to be careful how we explain it and how we try to tell people what they need to do. Because a lot of times when we're asking people to believe on the Lord Jesus for their salvation, our presentation doesn't arrive much above the level of agreeing with information, right? Which is true. They need to agree with information about who Jesus is, but the gospel does not require agreement. The gospel requires repentance. The gospel requires trusting in. It's active. It's continual. It keeps on happening. We can agree with things sometimes once, right? But faith is constant. And so we want to be people who live this way, and he's given us these things for what they do. And one of them is that we live in such a way that we have not gained so much comfort here, that we don't derive so much pleasure here, that we can't see to it to want to desire something better. While we probably don't admit this in our small groups or talk about it very often, the idea for some believers that heaven's actually going to be better than here sometimes is a difficult concept. Part of it is the not knowing. Part of it is, you know, we think of things that we just truly love and cherish and value here. Family, all right? Marriage, children, these types of things. And we can't imagine what it would be like without them, all right? Or without those relationships. So we take it in faith that knowing the goodness and the character of God, if he's telling us it's going to be better, it's going to be better, right? And so we desire a better place. And then notice this last one. It is no shame in the relationship. Now, I'm not sure how many of us think like this. The Apostle Paul certainly did. He never forgot that he was the chief of sinners. But people who live this way, this faithful way of living, it says, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. And you think about that, that in all of our sin, and all the distance that we had placed in between us and God, the cost of his own son to redeem us, that if we will respond and live in faith, there is no shame in God for what he's done for us in Christ. And there's no shame to say, these are my people. There's no shame to say my son died for them and will spend eternity with me and them as co-heirs. And so this becomes such a great text on faith, on what it means to live, what it looks like to live this way. And then immediately he goes into verse 17 and begins illustrating it again. Abraham did it this way, right? And Moses did it this way. And by faith, they crossed, you know, and you see example after example, but it hinges on this middle teaching section as being how to do it. And to be honest, I think Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 becomes one of the greatest funeral passages that could be preached in the life of believers, right? Hold me to that. This is the one. Kara's not here tonight. Tell Kara this is what I want, all right? This is the one, all right, that I want. This is it. If you can live like this, right? What a testimony at the end to say he really lived like there was a better place. He really lived like God's word was true. That's what this is really saying, all right? So again, we have another place where history just becomes incredibly applicable in the life of believers, to where it teaches us how to live by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is doing. Here's the definition of faith in those first few verses. Here's some people who lived it out. Here's what it looks like in everyday life, and here's the rest of the examples that did it. And then you get down to verse 39. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So again, just remind us, they didn't receive it, but they will. Right? All right, so we're in our next to last week looking at Christian or church history. And last week, we laid the groundwork with the Reformation, and we got to know some guys, Wycliffe and Huss and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and some of these guys. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to continue the Reformation, but see some of the places where some of the fruits of it. So the Reformation, we said, we really saw it starting with the spark being in Germany with Luther. And then it spread to different places, including Zurich and Geneva. And from there, it went to northern Europe. And eventually, it got to England. Now, we said it's kind of a circular approach, though, right? Because a lot of the pre-Reformation, the rumblings of the Reformation, began in England with Wycliffe. And then even while it's moving towards Germany and Switzerland and some of these places, what we really have going on is that there are still rumblings happening in Europe. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer are three well-known English reformers who stood for Christ and would eventually be martyred in Oxford. So as it comes to England, though, we just want to talk about some of the people that will be involved in this a little bit. The first is a guy that you've probably heard of, and that is Henry VIII, all right? Has been memorialized in literature and song and all kinds of stuff. So you guys know this deal. He married Catherine, and he didn't want to be married to Catherine. But he couldn't divorce her because of Catholic teaching. His solution was to get an annulment. The Catholic Church said no. So he said, okay, then I'll just go around the Catholic Church and basically create another church. Right? He goes around Rome. He's excommunicated. And this was really overly simplistic. But the fruit of Henry VIII and something as carnal as a marriage that he wanted to get out of is where the Church of England was created, right? The Church of England is going to look very Catholic on the outside and in a lot of its practices, even though it's going to have Protestant lines running through it and will kind of ebb and flow over the years, right? A few other people that were involved in this, the Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary, a zealous Catholic. So she's going to be famous for martyring 300 Protestants. And during this time, while she's doing this, the Protestants flee from England and they go back to Geneva. After her was Queen Elizabeth, and she wanted to take a mediating position, right? And so she writes up, or she has the Archbishop of Canterbury write up what's known as the 39 Articles. These were definitely more Protestant in their theology. So the way that her middle way of accomplishing this was, the doctrine of the 39 Articles was going to be Protestant. The liturgy of the church was Catholic. And so she thought it would be a compromise, which this is how do compromises in church work? Both sides were upset, right? So the Catholics rebelled. The Catholics who were faithful, the exiles of Mary, they were against the compromise. And the group of Protestants that came against this began, this is was the beginning of the movement that would form the group known as the Puritans. Right? And again, their name, they wanted the purity of the church. James I would follow. He opposed the Puritans. And it was during this time that a group of Puritans known as the Separatists would arise. They're going to leave for Holland and then eventually come to America around 1620. So you had a split. You had the Separatists that were Puritans that left. Then you had Puritans that stayed and were working on a reform of England. That's what they really desired, much like it happened in Geneva and other places. But that would never really take root in England at that time. So there are a few other things now culturally that were happening, and this is just an interesting deal how all these weave together. During this time was the historical period known as the Enlightenment. Right? And so if you're familiar with your history, the Enlightenment was this time of great discovery. Right? It's a time period of history that's studied in school and as giving promise, and all these great things happen, a lot of scientific revolution, a lot of these things happening. But at the same time, we can look back to see that this was also a time where the seeds of secularism and humanism and just incredible enemies of Christianity really got a foothold. Bruce Shelley, in his book, Church History in Plain Language, says, "The Reformation proved again that faith and power are a potent brew. As long as Christianity had power, they would compel men to believe. But when the power goes away, belief often goes with it." And that's a great description of what happened during the Enlightenment. It was a new way of looking at life, right? Men no longer needed the lens of the Bible to explain because they had the eyes of reason, right? Carl Truman has recently written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And this is a really, really, really good book. It's also a really hard book. It's very slow reading. Many of the themes that Ronnie's been touching on with the critical theory and all these things, Truman really captures. And what I so appreciate that he's doing is the premise of his book, as he starts it, is to say what could happen in such a short amount of time that if you go back to, he's about my age, if you go back to his grandfather's generation, and if his grandfather would have been asked the question, why would someone who's a biological female want to become a male? Would not have had even categories to understand that. To the time that we're living in now, not only is it an understandable question, but all of culture is working to figure out how to accommodate, accept it, explain it, and all of these things. So what Truman does, and what we've heard, and I think falsely, has been, well, man, this is the, we are living between technology and all the things that are happening. This is just the fruit of the sexual revolution coming to bear. And what Truman's going to do is he's going to actually take it all the way back to the Enlightenment and say, nope, the seeds started in the Enlightenment that opened the door for not only the sexual revolution of the 60s, but so many things that happened before that. And now we're at the fruit of all of these things. But he takes it all the way back to that. It's a great read. I think he's dead on. It's an excellent just treatise on how that happened. So what were some things that led the Enlightenment to take place? Well, the first one was war, right? Regardless of the time and age that you live in, and I think rightfully so as humans, no matter how necessary a war is, people tire of it. And what had gone on since the Reformation is that there had been war nonstop for about 30 years, right? And people were just tired of it. Another thing that happened was science. Discoveries were happening during this time that were brand new. Copernicus, seeing the sun as central and not the earth. This was the time of Kepler and Galileo, Newton and the discovery of gravity, or the explanation of gravity. What it began to explain was that the world functioned like a machine. And instead of going back and saying that can only happen by a well-designed creator, they began to say, no, right? This is just nature. It's a wonderful, wonderful machine. The philosopher John Locke responded in what is usually referred to as like a reduction of Christianity. And what we mean by reduction and trying to see it as a worldview that explained everything, Locke said, really, Christianity needs to stick to explaining the spiritual, right? That became incredibly problematic. Locke was probably the most well-read, the most cited, and the most quoted philosopher during the founding of America and the American Revolution. His second treatise on government was used by Jefferson and others in our understanding of the Declaration of Independence and many things. So it's coming from a deal that has already shrunk the Christian worldview to basically saying Christianity needs to stay in its lane and its lane is very narrow. The other thing that happened was not only Locke's reduction of Christianity, but it was an outright rejection, a popular acceptance of a rejection of Christianity by deists and others. And probably the most vocal and the first to really do this on a widespread scale was Voltaire. So deism begins to sweep through Europe and would soon come and make a splash in the colonies. So you think of guys like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. They would have probably been the most well-known deists, right? And so, of course, many of our founders were believers, were faithful believers. You think of guys like Roger Sherman, Benjamin Rush, especially. Those guys were incredibly faithful believers. John Witherspoon and others. But there were also a handful that were adamant and strong deists. Deism's influence was powerful. It helped man organize the world in such a way that allowed for some kind of omnipotent power, but didn't make it overtly religious. Shelley, again in his book, says, "The sacred was sequestered from the secular and practiced in church or at home." So it removed it from the public square or from having a unique place in the private square. And this is the seeds of what we would see as privatizing religion. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Shelley quotes again, "Reformed and Catholic Christianity were seen as intolerant, violent, and inhumane." So that is 300 years ago, over 300 years ago, that the same accusations were being made that we're hearing all the time about Christianity. The church's response to this was interesting. There's different terms for it. One of them is pietism, but it's also known as revivalism, although not the revivalism that we think of with revivals and things like that. That's actually going to come during the second Great Awakening. But this understanding of pietism, and I want to quote here from Tommy Nelson as he explains it, there were three key ingredients of the pietistic movement. So you think about the word piety, all right, this devotion and those types of things. Here's what they are. Number one, it's an emphasis on personal conversion and relationship to Christ. Secondly, there are intimate fellowships within the established church. So the church itself is going through a good transformation at this point, to where it is still, through the work of the Reformation, divesting itself of some of the practices that had existed during medieval Christianity. And one of the primary things of that was a coming and just listening. So now you have these intimate fellowships within the local church, these small groups, if you will, beginning to happen. And then third, an emphasis on the spiritual disciplines, Bible study, scripture memory, prayer, witnessing, missions, etc. Nelson goes on to say, like the Reformation, it began in Germany and began to spread from there. And some of the leaders, the ones that you might have heard of during this pietistic movement, the first one's a guy named Nicholas van Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf was an incredible writer of spiritual things. He was a Moravian, and he was just a phenomenal writer on the spiritual life. Another one was a guy named Blaise Pascal. His work, The Pensées, is probably his most well-known work. Didn't finish it before he died. But he was a French inventor, a mathematician, and a writer on things that were spiritual. And his conversion was just an incredible work of the Lord. So the movement spread to all of Europe. And Nelson notes that there were seven kind of things that came from this movement of pietists. The one was kind of the idea of passion and emotion being part of worship. That it wasn't kind of a cold and distant, separated thing that you, as much as Luther and others recovered the doctrine of vocation, recovered the primacy of preaching, there was still kind of a us versus them with the laity and the clergy, and this was beginning to bring that down, bringing emotion into a worship service. The second is impassioned preaching. And so during this time, there's going to be guys that we'll mention in a little bit, but the sermon changed during the pietistic movement, right? Third, hymns and singing became much more prominent in the life of the church. During this time was also the time that we saw modern missions beginning to take off. William Carey in England. Not too long after that, Adoniram Judson in America. It was also during this time that the Great Awakening happened in England and America. And this gave us three people that we really need to know. John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. So John Wesley has been rightly called the greatest organizer in the history of Christianity. He was the son of an Anglican minister. His mother, Susanna Wesley, was a very skilled writer and theologian of her own right. He was one of 19 children. He and his brother Charles attended Oxford, and when they went there, Oxford was highly deistic. And while he was there, he was influenced by a guy named Thomas A. Kempis, who was a mystic from the Middle Ages. He and Whitefield and his brother formed a group called the Holy Club, where they were beginning to break from this understanding of a deism to a true Christianity. And so he thinks he's converted, and he goes on a mission to the colonies, to Georgia. And he's coming there on a mission trip, basically, and comes in contact with a group of Moravian missionaries, where he writes that this was the first time he heard and understood the true gospel. So you gotta love how God works. Guy thinks he's been saved. He's formed a holy club that was very legalistic, very ritualistic, even in what they do. Takes a mission trip, comes into a group of Moravians preaching the grace of God and the need for true conversion. He gets saved, and he starts a denomination known as the Methodists. He and Whitefield would end up breaking their alliance, and both, it's very similar to, I mean, the closest I can compare it to is like the Paul and Barnabas split in the book of Acts. They both went on to incredible ministries, and yet the fracture was so deep that they couldn't work together. He died in 1791 at the age of 81. By some estimates, he rode over 40,000 miles on horseback to go speak and to do different places. At his death, there were 80,000 Methodists in England and 60,000 in the United States. He would be one of the primary catalysts of the Great Awakening. While he is mainly focusing on the South and his work in England and it's starting Methodism, which would be known for small groups of education. That was kind of the Holy Club model, but with grace and without the legalism, and they would form these small groups. It was quite the work of God that he did in that. But the stirrings of the awakening are beginning to happen, and the Great Awakening is such a great event, and most American history books, even though this impacted the Revolution, it impacted everything, the only time most of us get any encounter with it in our education is about a one-page history on Jonathan Edwards that talks about his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that paints a guy as hellfire and brimstone that was probably one of the greatest intellectuals America has ever seen. But a lot of things are going on at the time that would lead to the awakening. There's a spiritual deadness in the colonies at this time. The Puritans came with the dream of the city on a hill, and that wasn't panning out. And then you had the challenges of deism. By the time the revolution is going to happen, schools like Harvard and all this are already causing new schools to start because they've abandoned what they were founded on. So the process of this awakening really happened, if you picture in your mind, I got to do it over here, the Eastern Seaboard, right? You had three outbreaks of the awakening. The middle colonies were primarily led by Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians. The southern colonies would be primarily Baptists and Presbyterians. And then the New England colonies would be Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a Congregational minister in Connecticut, and he's such a fascinating guy. He was brilliant. He ended up being, graduating from Yale like at 14. He goes, his grandfather was a well-known pastor in New England, and they had a major disagreement on the understanding of the Lord's Supper. His grandfather taught it as a halfway covenant, meaning that he did not require conversion in order to take the Lord's Supper. And Edwards' reading of Scripture led him to believe that that couldn't happen. And so he's preaching to a small church when he leaves his grandfather's church, and he comes into contact with George Whitfield, and they strike up a friendship. Now, you have Edwards in a church very small, right? You have Whitfield preaching to thousands upon thousands in fields without amplification. Whitfield was so rejected by congregational churches and the Anglican Church would be the Church of England that came over here. If you picture an old church, and if these were really old, beautiful, ornate pews, the pews would have doors and would have locks, right? When Whitfield came, they would not open the church, and if he was able to get in, they would not unlock the pews to allow their people to come in and hear Whitfield. So he's preaching out in fields. He's going to farms to preach. It was like a Christian Woodstock with George Whitfield just preaching to huge crowds. And not all of it was received well. He writes in his book about getting, you know, tomatoes thrown at him and, you know, people agitating and yelling. So imagine no amplification and being heckled while 20,000 people are trying to listen to the message. Whitfield was one of the ways that changed the nature of preaching. He was like an actor almost, very skilled and very, very passionate in his approach. Could cry on cue, and they say he almost never missed an opportunity to do that in his sermons. So he brought on a whole different view of preaching, while Edwards was the stoic. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is one of the sermons that launched the Great Awakening, was a sermon that he read from a manuscript without hardly ever looking up, and it's about a 52-minute read when you read it straight through, as Edwards would have done it, right? And what it shows us that as God was working and bringing revival, it takes all kinds, that God's not limited, God's not going to use only this or only that, that usually when we talk about revival and we're praying for revival, what we're really asking is for God to do something, right? And I don't think that's a bad prayer, but I think that prayer usually needs to be accompanied by us doing something, by our praying, by our commitment to evangelism, by our faithfulness to God's word. During this time of the Great Awakening, churches swelled. By conservative estimates, 200,000 conversions happened during the Great Awakening. This is 1720 to 1740. Colleges were formed for the purpose of training converts. There were massive missions efforts. You think David Brainerd and others going to Native Americans. It created a sense of colonial unity. When they go back and they talk about the American Revolution, so many of them are going to link it to what happened, that the American Revolution would have never happened without the Great Awakening. And also, for the first time, the recognition of volunteerism, of a lay movement of ministry taking place, and churches doing this without support or the need of support from the state. So just a couple of things here, and we'll close with this. What are some things that we can use? What are some things that we can learn from the Great Awakening? Maybe America's greatest revival. Like we said, God uses all types. Another one is, and Tommy Nelson says this, revival starts in often insignificant and small ways. Nelson has a great story, and I wish I had more time for this, where he recounts, you know, like, I think when Edwards preached that sermon, I think there were like less than 50 people in church that day. Not really what we would think of as a movement that would start a revival. We see that revival, while we pray for it and ask for it, is also the work of God. There's no explanation for the Great Awakening, right? It started small. It lasted for so long. By the time 1740 came and the Great Awakening is considered over, conservative estimates will say that nearly 4 in 5 people in the colonies would confess Christ, nearly 80%, right? Churches would grow to the point of they would have 4 to 5 to even 6 times the number of attenders as they did members, because the requirements for membership were so high, right? God used it in incredible ways. And then the last one, one of the things that marks Wesley and Edwards and Whitfield was their commitment to prayer. Each of these would recount in their own diaries and their own autobiographies significant works of prayer that were happening in their own lives or people in England, for instance, who had committed to pray for Whitfield while he made one of his 17 trips to the colonies. And it's just a great reminder that I don't think when we go back and look at any church history that we really see anything that God does that's separated from his people praying. We want God to do a lot of things. We're just not always as willing to put in the legwork on our end to pray and to faithfully continue to pray and ask God to do that. All right? So 2 weeks, next Sunday night, we'll take the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll finish and we'll kind of bring it up until the early or about to the Civil War. All right? Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men that you have used greatly. We thank you for the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Edwards who loved you, who loved your word, who prayed, who preached the gospel to see people come to know you. And we thank you for all the incalculable ways that we see what they did, in particular those three men and the ministries that they encouraged and led and that started because of the awakening. Father, the fruit of religious liberty that we still get to benefit from today that really started and caught fire during that time. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to be good stewards of all that you've given us, to be faithful to do our part, to continue sharing the gospel, to continue praying. And Lord, our heart would be that you would bring revival to America. We ask that you would do that. Father, we think of all the lostness that's around us, and we know that that's the only thing that'll cure it. But Father, we also ask that you would let it start with each one of us as we come to you in prayer and humility and repentance, that you would start it in each one of us. So Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for everything you do. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.